And please remain standing. Let us hear the part of the text for today. We're looking at Judges 6, and we're going Judges 6, 1 through 31, but I'm just going to read a portion of that. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to them, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." You may be seated. Well, if you know anything about the book of Judges, verse 531, just previous to chapter 6 here, closes after Barak and Deborah. And we see that the land had rest for 40 years after Barak and Deborah. So for a generation, the land had rest. As so often happens in the book of Judges, and again, if you understand Judges, it's cyclical. There's things going on that repeat themselves. So often as happens in Judges, while the judge remains after the confrontation with the enemy, in this case, Deborah and Barak, things remain relatively stable. So the judge is there. Things are fairly stable going on. However, as time moves on and the people, and the judge passes away, goes on to glory, the people begin to degenerate into idolatry and syncretism again and again and again, thus doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And you see that phrase over and again, doing evil in the sight of the Lord again and again. The blessings that the defeat of Canaan and of Jabin and of Sisera, those things, those blessings that have been produced by the defeat of those, produced an opening up of the breadbasket valley of Jezreel during the time of Barak and Deborah. And now it had degraded, as we see in chapter 6, to falling back into Baal worship. For the Israelites had decided to reject the Lord again. And again, not wholly, not completely, but something called syncretism, where they wanted to maintain the worship of Yahweh and yet have the worship of some of the Canaanite gods as well. And that's what's going on here in this breadbasket valley of Jezreel during the time of Gideon. And so they're falling back into Baal worship, relying on Baal and Ashtoreth to produce the fertility of the cropland rather than Yahweh. Such was the direct disobedience to Yahweh. Direct disobedience to Yahweh, and the pattern repeats here, but with a new twist. Instead of selling them into the hand of the enemy, you see, some of the judges beforehand, God had sold them into the hand of the enemy. Now, instead of selling them into the hand of the enemy, this time Yahweh gives them into the hand of the Midianites, gives them, the Amalekites, the peoples of the east. And that's how chapter 6 opens up. So who are Midian and who are the Amalekites? Well, if you remember back to Genesis 25, Midian was the son of Abraham and his concubine Keturah, his second wife Keturah, who eventually was sent east to get them out of the promised land, which was going to be given to Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac, Abraham's son of promise. So Midian was a half-brother, if you will, of Isaac. Midian is also the nation that Moses lived with for a time and married into. His father-in-law, Jethro, being a Midianite who was helpful to Moses. And in fact, Jethro's band were called the Kenites. Okay, so the smaller band of Midianites called the Kenites were who Jethro was from. And they continued to dwell faithfully amongst the children of Israel, as you can see in Judges chapter 1. So they're continuing to live with, and so this is Jethro's clan. Jethro, the Kenites, are living with the Israelites, and they're continuing to dwell with the Israelites. So that meant there were faithful Midianites, the Kenites, who followed Yahweh, and unbelieving Midianites who continued to war against God's people. Okay, so two groups of Midianites, faithful ones who had repented of their sins, who were aligning themselves with Yahweh, with the true God, and then other Midianites who were false and who continue to war against God's people. Now, this is an important distinction for us to remember, that faith in the Lord God transcends national boundaries. Faith in the Lord God transcends national boundaries and blood ties. Gideon is going to learn this lesson. All right, the Malachites are another group that are mentioned here, a clan of Edomites. And if you remember who Edom was, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. And the Edomites were a thorn in the side of Israel. They were the first nation to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. And they continued to rise against Israel over and over again throughout the years. They had been with Eglon against Ehud earlier in the book of Judges. And the Edomites continue throughout time. If you trace the Edomites in the Old Testament, it's quite a fascinating history. If you take and look at the Edomites throughout time, they will continue to fight against the Israelites throughout the whole Old Testament. You see them rising up again in the book of Esther with Haman, the Agagite. And Haman is an Edomite. All the way to the destruction, if you know your history at all, to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And who was helping the Romans destroy Jerusalem? It was the Edomites. The Edomites were out there, the red-haired Edomites. In fact, Herod, you know, you've heard of Herod the Great and all of them. We've just talked about that during the Christmas season and all of that. Herod was an Edomite. He was from Edomia, Edom. And he indeed was an Edomite as well. And so you can see there's this enmity that continues on throughout the whole Old Testament between Israel, Jacob, and Edom, his brother. Now, why were the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the East? The peoples of the East are other nomadic peoples who are wandering rather than fulfilling their cultural mandate. They're just wandering in the deserts and all of that. Why were they coming to Israel? That is, what's the situation Israel finds herself in here in Judges chapter 6? The Lord had delivered or given them into the hand of Midian to prevail against Israel because of the evil Israel had done in the sight of the Lord, as you see in verse 6:1. He'd given them into the hand of these peoples because of the evil that the Israelites had done in the sight of the Lord. The Midianites and their cohorts had so devastated the land for 7 years that when they rode in on their camels, the people fled for protection to dens and to caves and to strongholds that had been made in the mountains, as you see in verse 2 of chapter 6. And these Midianites would sweep into the land like locusts whenever there were crops in the ground and a harvest to be had. You think about locusts, and what do? Locusts come in, right, and destroy everything, and they eat everything. And that's what these peoples are doing. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the East, they're sweeping into the land like locusts, and they're harvesting everything themselves. They're coming in great numbers like locusts and in devastation. And they ruin the sustenance of Israel and ruin the sustenance of her cattle. It was so bad that Israel was greatly, as you see in the text, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Greatly impoverished. They were, in other words, economically destroyed. Imagine, every time you're getting ready to harvest a crop, And all of a sudden a group of people comes in and steals it all. Right? They're economically destroyed. Now, why was this? Was it because of these barbarians that were coming in? These pagan armies that were coming in? No, it was because the Lord was using them to chasten his people to repentance. The Lord was doing it. The Lord was chastening his people to repentance because they had forsaken him and served other gods. As you can see in verse 6:28, they're serving other gods. We'll get to that. What do we expect the Israelites to do? If you know anything about judges, when they're being oppressed, every time they're oppressed, what do the Israelites do? We expect them to cry out to the Lord because of this 7-year-long oppression. And in 6:6, they do. Now, if you're all familiar with judges, you expect the Lord then to raise up a judge, right? That's what happens. People cry out, they're oppressed, they cry out to the Lord, and usually he sends another judge. You expect the Lord to raise up a judge to come and save them. Something happens different, though, this time. Earlier in chapter 6, this time the Lord does something different. He sends them a prophet. Sends them a prophet. A prophet instead who will prepare the way for the Savior. The new judge, much like John the Baptist, will do. This time the Lord makes specific mention to the children of Israel through the mouth of the prophet that they have sinned against the Lord by fearing the gods of the Amorites and not obeying him, that is Yahweh. Through the mouth of the prophet, he tells them that they've been fearing the gods of the Amorites and not obeying him. What the prophet brings against them is called a covenant lawsuit. He tells them of all the good that he is, you know, look it up there. You can see that in the beginning part of chapter 6. He tells them, the Lord tells them of all the good he has done for them. That he's brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's delivered them from their oppressors. He had driven his oppressors and the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan. And yet, even though he had done all of these things for their sake, they have rebelled against him. They, in other words, are guilty. In this covenant lawsuit, they are guilty before the Lord. Here's all the things that I've done for you. This is what you are now doing. You are guilty. Doesn't make much sense. Because God has proven himself, right? He's shown himself to be able to protect them. And yet they have sought Baal and Ashtoreth, who can do nothing. They've gone after other gods. The Lord God has proven himself to them, and they seek after Baal and Ashtoreth. And they can do nothing. Now, by telling them this, God calls them to confession. He calls them to confession and repentance. That's why he's telling them these things. Here's the judgment against them, and yet this is grace because it shows them their need. He's not just leaving them alone, but he's sending them a prophet. And he's telling them, repent. Repent of these things. You need a Savior. You need to repent. And thus, while Israel thinks that her problem is the Midianite invaders, the actual basic problem is she is not the oppression, but is her idolatry, Baalism. Okay, what about in our nation today? What about us today? What about your congregation here at Trinity Evangelical? Is our basic problem things like President Obama and the Democrats? Is our basic problem Obamacare that we're all concerned with, right? We talk a lot about that. If your church is like our church, there's a lot of that conversation going on about what this all means. We don't like a lot of those things that are going on, do we? But is that our basic problem? Or is our basic problem the idolatry of statism in general in this nation? That we're looking to the state to save things, to save us, to protect us, to take good care of us. Is our problem the idolatry of lack of responsibility? Or our idolatry of personal peace and affluence? We want everything to be kind and nice and easy for us, and so we like peace and affluence. And that's our idol, that's our little god that we like to serve. Still today, our problem is not those out there, but us in here. Us in here, us in the church, who are not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord and trusting in Him faithfully for all of life and practice. And that's where we need to examine ourselves and say, where, oh Lord, am I at fault? What do I need to do? What do I need to confess? Root out the sin that's in me. Please, oh Lord, help me not to be involved in idolatry like this. Gideon is going to show us what needs to be done. But first he needs to be called and prepared by the Lord. The people are rebellious. They are oppressed. They have cried out to the Lord in their oppression, but they are still not obeying God, as we shall soon see. They don't like the oppression that's over them, but are they doing what they ought? Again, as a side note, isn't that our problem today too? We want the blessing of the Lord, right? We want the blessing of the Lord. God bless America, but not any of the consequences of changing our lives or forsaking sin. We want God to just accept us in our sin unconditionally, don't we? I know, because I fall into that myself. Well, oftentimes we want God to just rubber stamp our sin and say, it's okay, it's okay. It's not okay. Anyway, verse 11, we find Gideon hunkered down in a wine press. Right? Here's Gideon, hunkered down in a wine press, threshing wheat in order to hide it from the Midianites. He's managed to get out in the field, harvest some wheat. He knows the Midianites are coming. They may be out there on the plain and all of that. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to provide a little bit for his family. So he figures he's going to go down to this wine press, this large vat that may be sunk down into the ground or that's hidden in some way. It's a vat where he may be 3 feet high. And he's hunkered down in there threshing out the wheat so that the Midianites can't see him. Trying to thresh it out so that they go past him and they don't see what's going on. So that wine press, you get in there and you stomp the grapes and all of that and press out that wine. And now he's hunkered down in there trying to get the wheat. Gideon finds it useful to hide in and thresh the wheat. Now again, topic for further contemplation that you can do on your own, but note the reference to the important elements here of bread and wine that are so important throughout Scripture. You may want to pursue that in another way later on. While he's hiding in there, while Gideon's hiding in there, the angel of the Lord comes to the oak tree above the wine press, the terebinth tree above the wine press, and he sits down and says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, I'm sure Gideon probably jumped out of his skin when he heard that, right? What is he doing? He's hiding, and all of a sudden somebody says, "Behold, you mighty man of valor." The Lord is with you. But importantly for us to see is that here God takes the initiative for the matter when Gideon or Israel was expecting nothing. Right? What's Gideon doing? Is he calling out on the Lord? No. But the Lord takes the initiative for the matter. And now the Lord comes to call Gideon to be Israel's next deliverer, the next savior, judge. The judge here, the word there in the book of Judges is Yasha, which is the same root word as Yeshua, Jesus, and Joshua. So he's going to be the next deliverer, the savior, the judge for Israel. And ironically, the mighty man of valor that God tells him is down in a pit hiding from the Midianites, right? Doesn't look much like a mighty man of valor, does he? Hunkered down in that wine press. But God also points Gideon to what he is to become. This is who you are, Gideon. This is how I see you. You are a mighty man of valor. His calling is very similar to Moses. You see, God calls both Moses and Gideon while they are working. Both come up with excuses as to why they shouldn't be selected by God. Why, what are you doing, God? I'm not the person. Both lead their people away from a mighty and powerful enemy amidst long odds. Both Moses and Gideon also ask God for a sign. So what you have going on here is Gideon is a sort of new Moses who is called by God and commissioned by God to lead their people. Now, verse 13, Gideon answers that he knew of how God had done great things for Israel. He's demonstrating that the fathers passed on the information, that they taught their children well. They taught them that God had delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But then he says, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. The Lord has forsaken us. He did all these things in the past, but now he's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Is that true? Is that true? Had God forsaken the Israelites? Remembering back to what the prophet said in verse 10, it was Israel that had forsaken the Lord. The opposite thing had occurred. The Israelites had forsaken the Lord. And as we see the blatant idolatry to come, it will further demonstrate Israel's fault, not God's. But note the compassion and patience of the Lord there in the text. It says some in verse 14 that he turns to him. The Lord turns to Gideon. And he encourages him to lead Israel from the hand of the Midianites because I am with you. I am sending you. Now Gideon brings up his excuses why he cannot be this deliverer, as you read in verse 15. So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. What can I do? He comes from a small clan, and he's the youngest son in his father's house. What can I do? I'm down here in the wine press, Lord. And that can be our question often to God today as well, can it? Right? What are we able to do? What are we able to do, Lord? Here we are sitting in the small congregation and we got all this politics going on out in Washington with Obama and Obamacare and all of that stuff. What in the world can we do? We can't do anything. We're just a small church out here in the middle of Indiana, rural Indiana. That's the thing that we ask ourselves up in Ferry, Michigan. Small town that's even smaller than Larwell. Quite a bit smaller. This would be like a major city up where we are. What are we able to do? We have this small congregation, this small group of people. How can we be effective for building the kingdom here? Right? But listen to what the Lord says in verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. The Lord encourages Gideon, I will be with you. You see, we in our own strength and our own numbers and all of that, we have nothing. We are the weakest. We're the smallest clan. We're the smallest in our own families, if you will. Right? In the Christian families of America, we're a small clan. We're a small group. We're little. But you know what? The Lord will be with us. That's the point. The Lord is with us even when we're the least. And so are we the least? Are you the least here? Are we the least up in Michigan? Yes. Is the Lord with us? Yes. That's where our strength lies. In being faithful in the little things that the Lord gives to us. That's what we're to be about. Being faithful, the little things. Gideon, like Moses, then asked for a sign. He basically says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I'm believing in you, but help me in my unbelief. And Gideon goes to prepare an offering. The Lord tells him to prepare an offering. And actually, this offering is a huge offering for an impoverished land. It's an ephah of flour worth of bread. An ephah is over a bushel basket. So you know how big a bushel basket is. You know, this is a big loaf of bread. And he's going to offer this ephah of flour worth of bread and a young goat and broth. And so this no doubt took some time to prepare. It's not like, you know, he goes out to the refrigerator and starts grabbing the stuff out of the pantry and the refrigerator and all of that. And remember, this is an impoverished land where the Midianites had come. And so this isn't just, you know, some minor thing that Gideon's pulling out of the wealth that he has, but this is probably all that he has. You know, there's not a whole lot there in the land because of the Midianites coming in and the Amalekites coming in. He has to be down in a wine press threshing out wheat to hide their food from these guys. And so he goes and gathers together all of these things. And in verse 20, he brings them to the Lord. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And the Lord transforms a rock into an altar. And then God communes in this peace offering meal with Gideon. The Lord God is communing with Gideon there. The angel of the Lord touches it with his staff. And fire rises out of the rock and consumes it all. Now there's a sign for you, right? That'd be a sign for you. Yeah, wow. Okay. The Lord consumes it all, and then he disappears out of Gideon's sight. And it's at this point Gideon understands what he has been suspecting for a while, that this has been the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. A Christophany, if you will, an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. And he is mortally afraid because he has seen the Lord face to face. And he knows the scriptures well enough that he knows that he ought to die because all men are sinners. He knows his own heart. He's confronted with the Lord and he knows his own heart, just like we all will. As we heard out of Philippians today, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All people know that we're sinners and that we need to bow before the Lord. Exodus 33:20 says, no one shall see me and live. And so Gideon knows that he is deserving of death. And it's here that Gideon develops some true wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so he begins to gain some wisdom right here. But instead of death, the Lord says in verse 23, then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. What's Gideon's response? What's Gideon's response? You see that in the text? Worship. Worship. Gideon builds an altar right there to the Lord, and he worships. However, with the presence of the Lord, and an altar to him, the Lord of peace, who's granted peace to Gideon, creates a problem for Gideon and the Abizrites in Ophrah. And here's what Gideon wants to do. He wants to worship the Lord. He creates this altar here in his father's house. The problem is that God has created by bringing Gideon to this place is that there's another altar there in Gideon's own father's house. And that is an altar to Baal. And an altar to Ashtoreth, right there in Gideon's own father's house. And so there's a problem. God has created a problem for Gideon. You see, two opposing altars cannot coexist. Two opposing altars cannot coexist. Two opposing gods must clash. I don't know, down here in Indiana, if you have people driving around with the coexist bumper stickers on the back of the car. Anybody ever seen one of those? That's a lie, right? Okay? That's a lie. You know, you got the Muslim sign and the Buddhist sign and whatever they are. Christian cross there. It's a lie. And we see that right here. Two opposing altars cannot coexist. Gideon now finds himself in the toughest, most difficult spot, probably of his life. Even harder than the battle later on against the Midianites. Even harder than that. You see, Gideon must choose this day whom he will serve. Gideon must choose this day whom he will serve, his father and Baal or Yahweh alone. He has to face the idolatry, you see, in his own home. In his very own home. That's tough. That's tough. You see, God calls Gideon to the first and foundational problem, the sin of his own household. Before they can deal with the Midianites, they need to repent of their idolatry that has brought the Midianites upon them. You see the problem? They need to repent of their idolatry that has brought the Midianites upon them. Before they can deal with the Midianites, they need to repent of their sin. Peter tells us that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That's where they must first confess their sins and repent before they can affect the culture around them. They have to repent there first. Not change the outward, not change all of that, not get rid of the Midianites, because if they haven't dealt with the root problem, then they're back in the same position that they were before. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, says Peter. And this is what needs to happen here in our nation as well. You know, the church needs to wake up. The church needs to wake up in this nation. And it begins in small congregations like this. It's beginning in small congregations like this, in ours, and all across the land. Not the big impersonal churches, but where people are taking seriously the Word of God and the little things in their lives. We need to be faithful in the little things, being obedient in the little things, in the hard things, being able to repent of our sin here in our own small households. We need to root out our sin and break down the idols here. So the Lord calls Gideon and the Abizrites to confess their idolatry. We can read in verses 25 and 26. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So, the Lord calls Gideon to action. He says, take two of your father's bulls, wrap a chain around them or whatever they have, and pull down this altar to Baal. Take your father's bulls, harness them up, pull down this altar to Baal that's in your father's house. And then you take the second bull and sacrifice it to the Lord on a new altar using the wood from the Asherah pole that you just cut down that's next to Baal. In Leviticus 4:13 to 21, we see that national sins must be atoned for by the sacrifice of a bull. That's what's going on here. Gideon is going to repent for the national sins of Israel. God is calling him to do this. And so Gideon is called to make a public profession of faith. there in his father's household, amongst the Abizrites, his family, his larger family. A public profession of faith. So what does he do? What does he do? He takes 10 men at night and did as the Lord said in verse 27. But he did it at night. Why? Because he was fearful of the city? Maybe. And most likely, if he tried during the day, he probably would have been stopped. That's the kind of idolatry that's going on in here. And sure enough, in the morning, when the city arose and they found their altar to Baal torn down, what were they? They were furious. You look in there in the text there, they're furious. Who did this horrible thing by tearing down Baal? Tearing down the Asherah. And so they began inquiring around. Whoever did this is deserving of death. Now, it's hard to keep a secret with 10 men. And it came out that Gideon had indeed done this deed. The men therefore cried out to Gideon's father, Joash, for Gideon to be brought out and executed. That's how rampant their idolatry was. Take this young man and kill him. Execute him. Ironically, because according to God's law, they were the ones that were deserving of death due to their idolatry. Right? Here's the irony of the passage. They're calling for the death of a righteous man. That never happens. But what's the response of Joash? What's the response of Gideon's father, the keeper of the idol of Baal? This is glorious. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, that is Baal, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. And he didn't do anything. Joash has repented of his idolatry. Gideon's father has seen what needed to be done, and he's repented. And he makes a public confession of faith, just like Elijah later on. Elijah later on in this almost the exact same area. Same general area where Elijah had called for Baal to defend himself if he's a god. Remember all the Baal worshippers on the top of the mountain? Right? Same thing's happening. And so Gideon is renamed at this point Jerob Baal. Let Baal contend for himself. And so you see Gideon being renamed Jerubbaal, like Baal contend for himself. Now that the enemy within is dealt with by repentance and faith, now the enemy without, the Midianite and the Amalekites, can be dealt with. All this happened during the time that the enemy came in and encamped in their valley to begin their havoc-wrecking adventures there in the valley. But now the Israelites had a warrior. They had a judge to defend them. And the Spirit of the Lord clothed him, as you see in verse 34, that is, anointed him as the Savior, the Yasha, who would lead them. So what did Gideon do? Gideon blew the trumpet of war, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. These people gathered behind him who had just been asking for his death. What an encouragement this would have been for Gideon, right? I mean, think about that. What an encouragement to Gideon. His family and friends and uncles, cousins, they gathered behind him because they too had repented. The Lord was with Gideon. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, says the Lord. And he's proving it true. The Lord God is proving his word. And not only the people from Abizra are coming out, but warriors from Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali also join for the battle. God is indeed building the faith of Gideon, equipping him and strengthening him for the task at hand to lead Israel to victory over their enemies. You can read the rest of the story of Gideon later on your own. Let's make a few connections here. Notice that is after God does his work of redemption by burning up the sacrifice and tearing down the false gods that he sends forth his spirit upon Gideon. This is how God acts. This is how God acts. It is what Jesus does. He first accomplishes redemption for his people. He crushes the head of the enemy, Satan, and then sends forth his spirit at Pentecost to anoint his people. And the first work that the church does in their own lives and in the lives of the people that they minister to is to break down the idols of our hearts. Our lust of the flesh, our lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And it's a battle to continue until the day we die. The battle is not over. If we learn anything from Judges, it is that if we are not diligent, you see, the idolatry creeps back in. If we are not diligent to constantly be rooting out the sin in our lives and to be repentant of our sin, idolatry creeps back in. We are indeed idol factories. We can make idols out of anything. We need to root these sins out of our lives. We need to tear down the idols and look to our one true sacrifice, who is Jesus alone. That's the message that we see before us here at the table. The table that we have the privilege of celebrating here, a communion meal with the Lord. That Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood shed that our sins might be atoned for. During the days of Gideon, look at all that God accomplished for them in the Israelites' redemption. And then he called in his repentant people for the mopping up operation. God had done the work, and he calls his people in for the mopping up operation. And so too today, Jesus has won definitively, and yet we are to be actively giving an answer for the hope that is within us. And it is within us, the people of God. Speaking the truth, casting down the sins that so easily entangle us, confessing our sins one to another. Such strength to do that work comes from the sustenance represented here at the table, which is Jesus Christ. That our strength is in the Lord alone. And he's so much a part of us and our need that he is our very bread and our very drink. Today we have the privilege of coming to this table and feasting and communing with the Lord and with one another. But this joyful feast where we see our fellowship with the Father is also an equipping feast, where we are equipped to fight the good fight of the faith. So let us come to the table with rejoicing in Christ our King. The one, I believe, who met Gideon there and spoke to him and communed with him. And we have the same privilege of celebrating with our same Lord as we are lifted up to the heavenly realm to see him and behold his glory. So come rejoice that Christ is our King. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Oh Lord, we thank you for the work that he has done on our behalf, of which we did not deserve any of it. Oh Lord, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine our own lives and see where we need to repent of our sins, where sin needs to be rooted out of our own lives. Oh Lord, in the lives of this congregation, oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to see those things, give us eyes of clarity. And Lord, we pray that your name might be lifted up and glorified and exalted in all that we do say and think. Oh Lord, we pray that you would equip us and send us forth from this place with joy and with thanksgiving, knowing that you have gone on before us and done these good works for us. Oh Lord, send forth your Spirit and strengthen us and equip us, we pray, to do the work of your kingdom in this place. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.